Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to try to finish the book of Acts. We've got two chapters left, Acts chapter 27 and 28. Then we'll move right into church history. We're on page 243 of the framework books. You've got a map at the top that's going to record the Paul's journey on the prison ship from Caesarea over to Rome. And that's kind of accounted, given in detail here, as Luke is traveling with him. The year is 59 A.D. He'll be in prison 59 until 62 A.D. In Rome. It's going to be a five-year imprisonment with Caesarea along with his time in Rome. And as you look on page 243 of your framework books, you can see the year 59, 60, 61. Then over on page 244, then 62 A.D. And the details that are taking place there. Paul's going to get out of Rome before Nero burns the city, or Rome burns in 64, and the great persecution against the Christians begins. That's when Peter dies. So when he arrives in Rome and stays there and leaves Rome, it's still conducive to the Christian message. It's still somewhat tolerable. You're going to see Jews coming and going by the time we get done with this chapter. Remember, the Jews were expelled from Rome. That's why we met Aquila and Priscilla over in Corinth and other places. And so the Jews have been under some kind of, I don't say persecution, but kind of, opposition. But by the time Paul gets to Rome in 62 A.D., there's Jews back in the city because they're coming and visiting him. So something has taken place in the last, 20 years or so. But in 64 A.D., then you're going to have the persecution against the Christians. 66 A.D., the Jewish wars begin. By 70 A.D., Jerusalem is destroyed. So about the time Paul gets out of prison in 62 A.D., say 64 is the fire, 66 to 70 A.D. is the Jewish wars, this is when things really deteriorate. And that's one of the proofs that we started with way back in the beginning, the book of Acts is authentic, that it's written by Luke during the days that it was occurring, because there's no indication of Nero's persecution. There's no indication of the fire of Rome. There's no indication that Peter's martyred. There's no indication of the Jewish wars breaking out. There's no indication the temple is burnt or is going to be burnt. The Sanhedrin is still in operation. That's why Paul is on this prison ship, is because of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it's pretty clear, from my perspective, again, different people have different perspectives and the way they want to look at things. But the internal evidence on the book of Acts is for its authenticity, written by Luke, who was there at the time. Because otherwise, there's several things just a few months later that you could include into the story, including the rest of Paul's life. Did he make it to Spain? I'm going to present, if you look on page 245, I'm going to present a non-biblical map of Paul's journey. And try and tie it together with speculation that Paul did. Once he gets out of prison, he does end up going to Spain. It's referred to in church history. We've got some references here that can kind of help explain the story. But what happens between Paul in 62 A.D. until he's executed by Nero in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68, this is kind of my, and it's logical, I wouldn't die for it or anything, but I sure think it's a fair presentation of what takes place after the book of Acts in Paul's life. And I feel like it's fairly defendable. That doesn't mean I think more investigation, more research can maybe help clean some things up. But we'll talk about that. I'd like to get to that today or this evening. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look in chapter 27 of Acts and begin reading this. Remember, he's just appeared before Festus, the governor in Caesarea, the Roman representative in Judea or in Israel, along with King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice has come down, and they've all heard Paul speak. Herod Agrippa II is familiar, very familiar with the Jewish customs. In fact, he follows the law of the Jews. Again, they're not necessarily great moral people, but they are, in the public sense, trying to appease the Jews and follow the Jewish customs. And Paul addresses that. He says, you know these things are true. Paul addresses them. He talks to Herod Agrippa II, Herod the Great's great-grandson. He appeals to the prophets and the law. He knows. He says, I know you know these things. He knows he's been trained in them. So he's appealing to the knowledge of Agrippa. He's appealing to the knowledge of Festus. And that's where we get in verse 24 of chapter 26. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. Again, there's that title of some nobility. Paul replied, what I am saying is true and reasonable. The king, Agrippa II, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. Meaning, we could have a conversation about these things, and he could dialogue with me about the very things I'm attesting to. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. He's referring to from the time of Christ up to the early church, through Paul's ministry, the things when Paul was persecuting the church, until Paul came and joined the church. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So he's saying, I know you've studied the prophets. I know you've been through some kind of training in the Jewish law. Do you believe the prophets? And the main thing there, the prophets talk about a Messiah who's going to come. Isaiah talks about the Messiah who's going to suffer. That's one of Paul's messages, is always to tap into the suffering servant. We saw that when he went through Asia Minor. We saw it when he went through Galatia, Thessalonica, Philippi. We saw all that in Macedonia. He keeps appealing. That's what's just driving the Jews crazy, because he's turning their view of their Messiah upside down, but yet he's got the prophets on his side. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Again, Agrippa had aligned himself with the Jews and their interpretation of the prophets. Paul is saying we need to take a second look and compare Jesus' ministry with the prophets, and I think we've got the Messiah. And he's saying, you know the prophets, Agrippa. You can agree that this is exactly what they say, which would mean if he would agree with Paul's interpretation of the prophets, the suffering servant, Christ dying, being resurrected, that would mean Agrippa would be abandoning his Jewish interpretation and coming over to a Christian interpretation. And that's what he means. You think you can persuade me to be a Christian, forsake my Jewish heritage, and join with the Christians? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Remember, there's a great audience of nobility that come out of Caesarea that was sitting in the auditorium listening to Paul make his presentation. It's like we said before, it's like a reality show. I mean, there's the high priest was concerned. They had lawyers from Jerusalem that were concerned. Paul had been there for two and a half, three years making his presentation to Felix and then Festus. So he's kind of like, he's on the cover of magazines. He's like in the tabloids. I mean, it's like, what is this? And so people had come out to hear Paul speak, and he didn't disappoint them. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Meaning, there's not even a case here. And that was Festus, the governor. That was Herod Agrippa, the king, or the acting king under Roman rule. Bernice, if she says something, maybe some of the higher officials that were sitting with them, they say there's no case here. And they're ready to dismiss this case. And here it is. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So with the things that are going to take place between Caesarea and Rome, and that imprisonment that Paul's going to have in Rome, is simply because Paul wants to present his case to Nero and not have it be decided by the governor in Judea under Jewish influence. And he appealed to a higher court, and as a Roman citizen, he can appeal. If he hadn't appealed, they could have made their decision that day, and they could have set him free. But Paul's moving up the ladder simply because he refused to allow the Jews to influence the governor's decision. Chapter 27, here's the new material. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adriatum. And now again, I've got those things written on the maps there. And you've got maps on your Bible, most likely. About to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So we got Paul, we've got Aristarchus, and we've got Luke traveling, mentioned right. So, and they're going to go along the coast up here and then head across from Asia. And again, you've got your map in your Bible, you've got the map in the framework book, and then you've got this scribbly little thing up here just kind of for me to point at. Verse 3, the next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. So again, having been in prison in Caesarea, having traveled a few days, he now goes to some believers' houses in Sidon, and Julius, they're not afraid of Paul. He's not considered a terrible criminal. In fact, he's, you know, on his way to see Nero. But they do give him some freedom to go talk to his friends and have them take care of him. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed in Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. So they changed ships, and now they're on a ship that's got some grain. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. And again, here's Crete, and they're going to sail from here. They come across, and they're sailing down across this way on the south side of Crete. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. That's one of the Jewish holidays. It's the Day of Atonement that you can see in the footnotes what it's referring to. So but the point there is it's getting late in the sailing season. It's about time to kind of call it quits, let the Mediterranean winter begin, or the poor sailing weather begin, and sail out later when it calms down. Verse 9, time had been lost. So Paul warned them in verse 10, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also." Now, that's an interesting thing. You've got a rabbi who's now traveling as an apostle giving sailing advice. And, okay, you say, well, maybe he was prophesying, maybe he had some kind of insight. That's going to happen later. He's going to be visited by an angel. And it's going to be recorded in the text of Scripture. And I don't know what to say about that, except it's possible, because when you look at 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how many times he was adrift at sea and had been involved in shipwrecks. This is not Paul's first time to journey across the Mediterranean Sea. So maybe just from his own sailing experience, he realizes, guys, I mean, it's not that hard to know when there's a storm blowing in, you know, when there's bad weather. I don't think we should travel. We should probably spend a few days just waiting for the storm to blow over. And that's all Paul is probably saying here is, guys, we know what's happening. This is not going to get any better. It's going to only get worse. I think we should just, if we sail into this, it's going to cause a loss. And so you can decide as you read that, if you think there's some kind of insight that he's got, that God, the Holy Spirit's giving him insight, that's going to happen later. I think possibly here, because Paul's been shipwrecked before. He's going to say, I've been shipwrecked 3 times, and this is one of them. He's going to be adrift at the sea for 3 days, holding onto a board or something. And so Paul's been in dangerous situations in the sea before. Verse 11, "But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there." And you can see where Phoenix is. Phoenix is going to be down on this side right here, a little spot off of Crete. They're going to get around on this side and winter there. So they're only going to go just a little ways, one more town, one more seaport. Then we'll winter there, and then we'll head on the rest of the way. That was their decision. "This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest." Verse 13, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete." Now they're sailing right along the coast of Crete right here, and you can see the details on your maps. "Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster." So now you got a hurricane, that gentle wind turned into a hurricane force. "Swept down from the island, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. So what's happening here is the wind is blowing this way and they can't fight it. They've got to just give it, and they just kind of set their sails and let it drive them along. Now, in other words, if they would have fought it, they would have been shipwrecked. So they've got to just kind of let it drive. It's going to drive them way off course, but they're going to be still in their ship. Now, just so you know, this is a great theological term right here. "We gave way to it and were driven along." Driven along is the word that is used by Peter when he talks about the prophets writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. They were carried along, I think some translations would say, or they were driven along. In other words, they didn't resist, they just wrote where the wind was driving them. Again, we know it didn't change their personality, their vocabulary, their language, but they produced what the current, instead of fighting and trying to write their own doctrine, their own theology, which would have shipwrecked them, that would have broke them apart, they went ahead and went with the currents and wrote with the Spirit. They were inspired. They were carried along or driven along by the Spirit. Same word. So you got Paul, or Peter's using a word of the seas to describe the Spirit in influencing the prophets and the apostles' writing. And that's interesting as you look at this. They gave way and were driven along. As we passed through the lee of the small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had... Oh, I was going to say this. You can see possibly in the book of Jude, when Jude begins to write, he says, I wanted to write about our salvation, the great salvation that we share, but I felt or I was moved to write to contend for the faith. So that may, depending on how you read those first verses of Jude, Jude may have wanted to write encouraging words to his audience about the salvation we share and kind of describe maybe a little bit about what Paul writes, you know, some explaining the salvation that we have in Christ. But he says, I felt I needed or I was driven. It's not the same word. But he switched his letter to contending for the faith, more of an apologetic letter, more of a polemic letter, an argument to hold your ground. We know we've got the salvation. Our trouble is that we're negotiating, we're compromising with the world, and we're being taken into the world, and we're compromising the message. So to contend for the faith, not so much a celebration about our salvation that he wanted to write, apparently, but was more driven along to write about you need to dig your heels in and fight the good fight and protect the faith. And so that may be an example of, in this case, the sailors wanted to sail north, but they gave way to the wind and were driven off course. Otherwise, they would have been shipwrecked. Jane or Jude maybe wanted to write about the salvation that we share, but felt he needed to write to contend for the faith. Two different directions. Just possibly an example of that. Okay, verse 16. As we passed through the lee of the small island of Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. So they're during the storm, they're throwing, getting ropes to go around, binding the ship boards together so that the ship doesn't fall apart. They're duct taping it together in a sense, except they're using rope. Again, I overstate that, but they're trying to hold the boat together or the ship together because the dashing of the waves is going to tear it apart. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Citrus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. So they got the anchor dragging it so they don't get going too fast. So the anchor's just dragging along, and the ship is being, again, driven along by the wind. Just, it's, again, the same word that you saw in verse 15, we're driven along as the prophets were driven by the Spirit. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And this is what Paul warned about, you're going to suffer loss and loss of life. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. It didn't get washed off the ship. They threw it off the ship. That's the tackle. That's the ropes. That's the things that help you maintain the direction and the stability of the ship. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. They knew that they were in the middle of this Mediterranean Sea, in the middle of a storm, and it's over. It's just a matter of time now. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, again, it's interesting that Paul, a prisoner, ends up in this position. He ends up in a place, well, first of all, he had given them advice that they hadn't listened to. He's already got favor and has been shown some favor. But now in this situation, why? I mean, again, the question, why is he the one addressing like he's in charge? Maybe it's his stability. Maybe it's his insight. Maybe it's his personality. Maybe it's the fear of everybody else that he's the one that's holding it together. Nonetheless, he stands up. Men, you should have taken my advice. And this is not, you know, when you talk to your sons about how to make friends, this is not how you begin a conversation. You should have listened to me, losers. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. Damage to the ship, loss to the cargo. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. He promises their life. They're going to all be saved. Only the ship will be destroyed. Now you've got to begin to wonder, how do you know this? Is you just have a lot of sailing experience? Well, here we go in verse 23. He says, last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me. Now again, that's interesting. You realize he's not talking to a Christian, you know, culture. He's talking not necessarily to a Jewish culture. He's talking to a Roman culture who's got all kinds of gods, Greek gods, all kinds of gods that they've got. And he's saying, the God whose I am and whom I serve an angel came from him and stood by me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. Now, this goes way back to the beginning of Jesus' call to Paul on the road to Damascus, is he's going to stand before kings and governors, and that would include Caesar. That's where God, apparently God wants Paul in Rome testifying before Caesar, and that he's going to get him there. He told him that in Caesarea. Just you've testified about me here, you'll testify about me in Rome. So Paul knows he's heading here. And again, God's got a plan for your life. He's taking you somewhere. But sometimes on these journeys of getting to that destination, it's easy to give up hope. It's easy to get lost, thinking I'm way off track. But again, there is that destination that he's got planned for Paul, and he's going to do it. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. In other words, what's going to happen? We're going to run this ship against an island, and the ship is going to be lost. But no one's life is going to be lost. Verse 27, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. Now, again, just think of that, 14 days. You've got two weeks of being in this, not just darkness at night, but in this cloud, in this weather, this hurricane. And again, it's interesting, it says Adriatic Sea. Like they're saying, in my footnotes, it says it may be referring to the area south. I mean, that is the correct interpretation, but I would say they're in the Mediterranean Sea. But they're below the Adriatic Sea, so possibly that's why it's like that. It's not like Luke didn't know what he was talking about, especially when he gets hundreds of other locations. Yes, sir? I did not know that. Okay, so this part of the Mediterranean Sea is the... Say that again? This would be the Sea of Adria. This is the Adriatic Sea. This is the Sea of Adria in the Mediterranean. Okay, so my NIV translation, which of course, as you know, is infallible, it just takes Adriatic and Adria and turns into Adriatic. So, I like what yours is saying, Don. I mean, that looks more academic, more like there's more research in it. But nonetheless, we know where they're at. Verse 20, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep, fearing that we would be dashed against the rock. In other words, they can tell that they're coming up onto shore. They're coming up. The depth of the sea is getting less. And fearing they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. So they're pretending they're lowering the anchors, but they're actually lowering lifeboats to get off and escape themselves. Then Paul said to the centurion, again, not a good way to make friends, be a tattletale. Tell everybody, first you should listen to me, then be a tattletale and everyone that's trying to escape. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, this is part of God's direction, is we all stay together. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he says, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Can you even imagine that scenario? I mean, I can't even imagine 14 days on a ship. I mean, I always talk about a Mediterranean cruise, but not in that condition. Not without eating, not in a storm. And again, they're in constant fear. They're fearing for their lives. Verse 34, now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Again, amazing that Paul rises up kind of as the spear point of courage and leadership here. Not so much in domineering it, but as far as setting an example of speaking for God, bringing God's message in the specific situation they're in. And they listen to him and they follow his lead. They find encouragement in him. I lost my place. Verse 35, verse 36. They were all encouraged and ate some food together. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Now that's a large church right there. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Again, running it into sandy beach would be better than being dashed against the rocks. Cutting loose the anchors, and that's what's holding them in place, the anchors, cutting off the ropes, now the ship is free to just run into the sandbar. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes and held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. In other words, it's wedged in, half it's sticking out and getting bent. The front part is stuck and not moving. Pretty soon it just snaps and breaks apart. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners and to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Again, the guards were responsible for them. And so that's one way of protecting themselves is no one escaped, we killed them all. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Chapter 28, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. And now we're pushing it over. This is where they're in. Now again, this is where they lost track. And now they're over here in Malta. And now it's always interesting. Anytime they find an ancient Greek or Roman anchor in this area, it comes on the news and everybody's, oh, we found Paul's shipwrecked anchor. And possibly so, but it's like there's probably more than one there. But it'd be fun to find it. I doubt if Paul autographed it, but it'd be neat. Chapter 28, verse 2. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So it's a poisonous snake. They figure he's going to drop over dead at any time. Who was with us? Remember we had the serpent, not that serpent, but that the pellet. Yeah. Oh, I got it all on video. I scanned found where everybody was at. And I, it was right over these sandals, too. Right over here. The Palestinian viper right over here. And they, the archaeologists, God, what's his name? I forget his name right now. What? Yeah, it's one of those. Hazor. I'll think of it in a minute. But anyway, he wanted to kill it. I got him on video. Kill it. Okay. But anyway, they thought he was Paul was a prisoner because he got bit by the snake. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, this is just reverse what we saw earlier when he was in Lystra, when they thought they were the gods, and then they stoned him to death. Now they think he's a murderer, and now they switch to God, so people are fickle. Verse 7, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, a Roman, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. Very interesting. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies, the supplies we needed. So now they've got to get from Malta. They've got to continue on their journey. They've still got, you know, they had 276 men, people, I assume they're all men, and they're traveling to Rome. After 3 months, we put out to sea. So they're on in Malta, probably wintered there in Malta. Put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following, we reached Puteoli. Now, again, if you look on your maps, you see where I'm talking about right there, Syracuse, from right here, the second place here, and then right up here. Then they're going to journey from the seaport there up into Rome. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. So the Three Taverns is just south of Rome. The Appius is here. So the Romans, this is a very, like we've referred to this many times on Tuesday night going through our last study. The believers, the church members, have left and they go out to meet Paul to bring him into Rome. And that is exactly the same word where it says the church will meet the Lord in the air. And again, notice, again, the whole point of that is it's a delegation that goes out to meet some dignitary or some person of honor that they're waiting for and escort them back into their city. They don't go off and meet them and then fly all the way back to the, you know, Caesarea. They meet them and escort them in. And that is very important because it is a technical word for a delegation going off to meeting someone like a dignitary to escort them and welcome them into the city. And that's it's being said right here again. I'll read it. I'm in verse 15. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. Just, we will meet the Lord in the air. At the sight of these men, again, my whole point there is that doesn't support the concept of meet the Lord in the air and then fly away far, far away, except to meet the Lord in the air as if he's some kind of a dignitary that we're welcoming to our home, which would be where we came from, which would be, in this case, the earth. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, this is, again, important to understand, wrap your mind around this, because sometimes this gets jumbled up in Paul's second imprisonment where he was being poured out like a drink offering. His days were numbered. He knows that he's not going to see, you know, much more life. In this case right here, he's living in his own rented apartment. He's living by himself, and there's a guard there to guard him. And that's probably to keep him under surveillance until he can appear before Caesar, which he's going to appear a couple times before Caesar. But it's got tremendous freedom. Well, let's read on. Chapter 28, verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. This is Paul under arrest in Rome, calling together the leaders of the Jews in Rome. Clearly, they've come back. So remember, it's very clear, even in secular documents, the Jews have been driven from Rome. But by 62 or 59, 60 AD, they've returned to Rome in some fashion. Maybe not officially meeting in synagogues, but they're there for Paul to ask the leaders to come see him. And they do. Again, Paul has got a reputation as a rabbi, trained by one of the leading scholars. He's also got a reputation as a rabble-rouser, teaching things contrary to the Jewish law. So he's an interesting character for the Jews because he's trained in Jerusalem, they're in Rome. He's a controversial figure, and there because he's in the Gentile world, and these Jews are living in the Gentile world. Plus, he's now a prisoner because of a situation on the Jewish Temple Mount. So they're not afraid to come visit with him. People know who Paul is, especially the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death." The Romans wanted to release him. And we saw that. "But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." When the Jews wanted to keep me there, and that we know that was so they could assassinate him or get him caught in some kind of a ploy, he says, "I want to go to Rome. I want to see Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people." I'm not charging the people. I'm just here to present my case to Nero. "For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Very interesting approach. It's because of the hope of Israel. Who's the hope of Israel? The Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Jesus. "They replied, 'We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect.'" So again, what's interesting here is by the time he gets here, the Jews haven't been able to follow up and get bad reports to him as far as paperwork on what he's been arrested for and what they're saying bad about him in Jerusalem. But what has reached Rome is what? The sect. And that's probably what got the Jews kicked out going back to 48, 49 AD when their constant uprising over Crestus, caused the emperor to shut down the synagogues, forbid them to meet, and eventually drove them out. So when it says this sect, the Jews are still considering it not a new religion, but a outbreak or another interpretation, a sect of Judaism. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. So again, he's not in a dungeon. He's not even in a small apartment because there's large numbers coming to see him. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. Now, wouldn't that be interesting to be able to sit and hear Paul explain as a Christian apostle the kingdom of God to the Jews in 59 AD? How would he, we got a lot of examples in Acts, what he would say. But from morning till evening, and just watch him go through, how many scriptures did he use? I mean, from Genesis through the Psalms to the prophets, what did he use to explain to them? How much of Jesus' ministry did he bring into the picture? How much of his own revelation did he insert that he is explaining the gospel? And then, well, let's read on. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said. Okay, that's typical. But others would not believe. Interesting, would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. Now, again, Paul, please. There's so much we could do for Paul and his ability to work with people in a more positive way. Here he says, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" In other words, the Jews that are walking away, he says, it's just like Isaiah. You've hardened your hearts. You won't have anything to do with it. You're hardening your hearts against God. That's why God is going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will listen. And that's a great way to end the book of Acts, because that's exactly what this whole thing's about, is the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth. It began with Jesus on Mount Olives and ends with Paul talking about we're still going. And Paul's in Rome, and he's still ready to go to the world. And he is, like I said, I'm going to talk about him going to Spain potentially. "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Verse 30, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him." That rented house most likely was probably rented or paid for by the church. Because we don't know for sure, but someone is funding this. He's got people, we know that from Asia Minor, Colossae, Philemon. He's sending letters. Big people are coming and bringing gifts to him. So somehow support is coming into Paul, and he's paying for his own rented house. Luke, this is probably when Luke is writing this. As we talked about, Luke was gathering information, and he's putting this whole thing together. You wonder how he protected all of his documents. You know, if he on the ship, I mean, he kept his documents. He's not going to throw those overboard, I wouldn't think. So somehow he's preserving his documents, maybe committed to memory. But he had witnesses and interviews that had taken place, eyewitness accounts, according to Luke chapter 1. But anyway, for 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, boldly and without hindrance. Notice that, without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what has taken place there in Rome until he's released. And again, it's a great way to end the book. But again, don't you wish there was chapter 29, chapter 30, and we could continue on with more details of Paul's life. Maybe Luke got tired of writing. Could someone else finish writing? So at this point, we still have to start picking up pieces from Paul's letters. Because while he's in Rome, he's going to write the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. After he gets out, he's going to write the letter to Titus. He's going to write 1 and 2 Timothy. We know that he wrote while he was in Corinth in 57 A.D., Now, if you're in church on Sundays and we talk about, we're going through Romans, we talked last week, chapter 7 and chapter 8, about Paul dismissing the law. It's not the law. Remember, when he gets to Jerusalem, one of the accusations was that he is the Christian leadership challenged him. He says, people are saying that you're talking against our law. wherever you go. And it's interesting that he writes Rome, the letter of Romans from Corinth in 57 AD. By the time he gets to Jerusalem, and it's typical of his ministry, they're saying the very thing, that you're coming against the law of our people. But nonetheless, when he writes that letter to the Romans, he ends it by saying, I want to come visit you so I can provide a spiritual gift to you and you supply a spiritual gift to me. But from there, he wants to go and have them supply him to go to Spain. He wants to go to Spain and wants Rome to help finance his trip to Spain. And that's right there in the text. So with that being said, I want to turn to page 245 of the framework book. Oh, look on page 244. These are just some details right here on 62 A.D. As we wrap this up, Paul continues in Rome under house arrest in 62 A.D. Peter comes to Rome and writes 1 Peter in 62 A.D. Again, that's kind of a ballpark figure. That's not, you're not got a date or anything, but it appears Peter's writing 1 Peter from Rome. And that's all debatable. Paul is released from Roman imprisonment in 62. Paul either leaves for Spain from there. When he's released, he either leaves right from the, goes to the church, you know, has a fundraiser or whatever, shows some slides or something, and then goes directly to Spain. Or Paul first visits Philippi, Corinth, along with other churches in Achaia and Macedonia. Or he follows up like he did on his letter. The letters he wrote, he follows up and visits all of these churches and then goes to Spain. Again, maybe he didn't even go to Spain, but I'm thinking he did. That was his intention. And he's got, from 62 to 68 A.D., he's got 6 years to get to Spain. And so I think he's going to go to Spain and come back and visit. We'll look at that in a minute. It's worth discussing. It's worth, you know, disagreeing with me on that. Paul writes Timothy a letter. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul may have written it from Macedonia. And then Paul leaves for Spain. Also being written there, you get Colossians, Philemon, 1 Peter, and 1 Timothy being written at that time. Turn the page now on page 245. And I write in that box on the top there, I've got a map. And you can see, here's what I say. This map represents a possible itinerary. I'm just trying to put some pieces together. For Paul, after his release from the Roman prison in 62 A.D. and his death in Rome during the fall of 67 or spring of 68, he's going to be arrested again in Troas, apparently, and brought to Rome. And that's where the metal worker is going to cause him a great deal. No one's going to come to his rescue. To come to Paul's defense in while he's in Rome in front of Nero again in 67 A.D. is a death wish. And so no one's going to come to his defense because Christians are being slaughtered. And so to come to Paul's defense is it's suicide. And Paul even says in his letter to 2 Timothy, no one came to my defense, may it not be held against them. Because if they would have came to my defense, who would have come to their defense? They're dead. And so Paul knows his days are, it's over. So that's going to be in 67, 68 A.D. And then I write here, I say, this is speculated from Romans 15, 24. And again, I want to emphasize the word speculated. This is not for sure. Romans 15, 24, Titus 1, 5, and 3, 12, 2 Timothy, all those that are referenced there. And Eusebius' account, and Eusebius was the church historian writing during Constantine's day. Again, that would be 325 to 350, so we're talking, you know, 300 years later. But again, he's got access to documents and church history and church traditions that we don't have. But Eusebius' account that Paul preached in Spain, which agrees with Clement and the Meritorian canon. So we've got three ancient witnesses that say, ancient in the sense 300 AD and before, that Paul went to Spain. And we got Paul's own testimony. So here's what I write. Here, I hope this can make sense. At the bottom of that map, I write this. Paul could have gone directly to Spain upon his release from the Roman prison. I think that would be the way to, if you've made it to Rome and you told Rome, when I get there, I want to go to Spain, you're not going to backtrack. You can write letters. Paul's got these churches established. He's got people working. Timothy, there's other people that are working in these churches. Many of them are going to desert him. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, everyone in Asia has deserted him. They've gone the way of false doctrine. It's a disaster, it appears. So I'm thinking Paul would go, like he said, once he gets out of prison, joins up with the Roman church, they send him to Rome or send him to Spain. He could have gone directly to Spain upon his release from Roman prison. He could have returned through Crete. So he comes back. Well, look at the map. You're in Rome. The dotted line goes to Spain. Pretty general. Don't know where he went. Then he comes back down the Mediterranean, comes to Crete, where it's the letter he's going to leave Titus. In fact, the letter to Titus begins, "I abandoned you in Crete. I left you in Crete, and you need to fix some problems in the church there." And he describes, these are the things you need to do. And he's giving Titus information, and he moves on. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He wrote Titus. He would have dropped Titus off at Crete, then went to Corinth and wrote the letter to Titus back from while he was in Corinth. Then he revisited the Asian churches, and that's where he would have been arrested in Troas, where he would have left his cloak and books, according to 2 Timothy 4. So he would have come back at Crete, come up into Corinth. He's going to tell Titus, "I'm wintering at Miletus," which is is that the city that, is that where he's staying? In Titus. He says, "I'm wintering in Miletus." Is that right? Does anyone know? Nicopolis. It's a Mediterranean coastal city right over here. So he's in Corinth. He says, "I'm going to go over to Nicopolis. Thank you." And that's where he's going to spend the winter. And then he would have gone over here to Asia Minor, potentially. Again, he's an old man. He's, you know, spending some time, you know, recovering, I guess. I mean, I didn't mean that as bad. I mean, the guy's not young anymore. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. It's like he's spending the winter somewhere protecting himself. Okay, so here we go. Point one. Paul was under house arrest in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. Number two, in his prison epistle to the Philippians, he seems to believe that he'll be released as soon as the emperor hears a report of his case. He writes, "I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident, Lord, that I myself will come soon." That's to the Philippians. Paul also writes Philemon from prison and tells him to prepare a room for him in his home in Colossae. He says, "And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." So that's Macedonia and Asia. He's planning on coming back to those places and actually telling people, get ready. Upon release, Paul may have visited the churches of Macedonia and Asia and then headed for Spain. So he could have followed that up and then went to Spain. That would have been a fair scenario. Or he may have left for Spain from Rome as he had planned when he wrote Romans in 57 AD. "I plan to go on to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. I'll go to Spain and visit you on my way." That was his original intention. According to Titus 1:5, Paul visited the Isle of Crete but left Titus there to work with the church. Paul then tells Titus in 3:12 that he is planning on spending the winter, 64-65 winter, in Neapolis, a Mediterranean resort on the coast. It is likely Paul would have went to Corinth and wrote the epistle of Titus after dropping Titus off at Crete. In the spring of 65, Paul might have visited Philippi, as he said in Philippians. Paul writes his final letter to Timothy from his second and final imprisonment in Rome in 67 A.D. It's the fall of 67 A.D. He either dies that fall after he wrote 2 Timothy, or he lives into the spring and then dies in the spring. Then that would mean about a month later, Nero commits suicide. So one of the last things Nero does is execute Paul. Within a few weeks. In his letter, he gives some indication of where he has been during his final months before being arrested in Troas. Paul mentioned that everyone in Asia deserted him in 2 Timothy 1:15. He says he had been in Miletus, where he left Trophimus because he was sick. He says that Erastus has stayed in Corinth. Timothy himself seems to still be in Ephesus because he is asked to greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, which is in Ephesus. Finally, Paul asks Timothy to come to him in Rome before the winter sets in 421, 2 Timothy. Paul also asks for his cloak and his papyrus scrolls, letters, and New Testament documents. Again, the papyrus scrolls would be the Old Testament documents and the other things. Papyrus scrolls would be letters that people had written him and his own New Testament documents. And then the parchments would be the animal skins, which would be the Old Testament and his study books, the valuable documents of the Jews, that he had left in Troas. And why would he leave those in Troas? I'm done studying. I get the impression, possibly, he left his coat, his important letters, his important study books. He leaves them there. I'm thinking possibly because he was taken from there. That's, again, speculation. Maybe he's had a cheap flight and they had to check their luggage and it weighed too much. He's going to pick it up. I don't know. It would seem these are things that Paul would not have forgotten, but something had interrupted his plans. In this case, it might have been his arrest or imprisonment. Paul is executed by decapitation by Nero's orders either in the winter of 67 or in the spring of 68. And that's kind of how I wrap up Paul's life. And you can read through a lot of that stuff in the different epistles. And I think he goes to Spain. I like to think he goes to Spain. There's three ancient witnesses. His own writings indicate that was his direction. I just wish in one of these letters he would have said, you know, I just got back from Spain, something like that. And the very fact it doesn't say I just got back from Spain maybe is a good strike against the fact maybe he didn't go to Spain. Maybe he just got tired and says, I'll just visit some churches I've already established. One of the things that always is interesting to me is everyone in the province of Asia deserted him. And what that means is they switched allegiances. They switched parties. They switched, instead of following Paul's doctrine, they went the way of false doctrine. If it be some early form of Gnosticism, if it be some corrupted form of, well, a lot of Greek philosophy, which was Gnosticism, coming into Christianity, and people just dismissed Paul and found a better way. He was kind of like the introductory stage, and they purified it. And Paul warned them that this was going to happen. And that's kind of how I begin the Titanic Faith book, is realize, as the apostles, they warned, Jesus warned, there's be false teachers coming. And the truth was presented, the truth took root, but even the apostles, you see them saying, watch out, false teachers are coming. And by the time you get past 62, 64 AD, if it's Peter, if it's Paul, if it's Jude, they're John, they're all writing as if their churches have been lost. You know, I'm going to say, I'll quit with this, I'll say this, and you think about it, because I think it's an important point. We like to end this whole time period, the church victorious, the apostles left the church flourishing. The apostles left the church with doctrine. They left the church with truth. But Jesus warned false prophets are going to come. False teachers are going to come. The apostles all the way through says they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. And then you see that period between, you know, in the 50s and the early 60s of the apostles doing battle with the false teachers. For example, Galatians is an example. Paul writing the Colossians and the Ephesians, especially the Colossians, talking about mysticism. He's attacking those things. They're doing battle. Peter's doing battle with the false teachers. But then as the apostles, as they close down their ministries, they have, I'll use the word, lost. They've left the truth. They presented the truth. But there is a warning the false teachers are coming. There is a battle with the false teachers. And as they close down their letters, they say things like, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. John writes in 3 John. You know, he writes in 3 John, he says, so-and-so has taken over the church and he will not let us come. Anyone we send, he won't let them preach in the church, basically. And then besides that, he slanders us. 3 John is a book about John being blasphemed by someone that's taken over one of his churches in Asia Minor and is saying bad things about John and won't let anyone come in. And he warns the guy he's writing the letter to, you be careful, because if he finds out we're in communication with each other, you're next. John has lost control of his churches in Asia. Not because of the people so much, but the false leadership. They've gone away and they're taking people with them. You see Peter writing in a similar way. What's the last thing you say about Paul? He says they take Paul's writings, Paul's letters, and they twist them like they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Which is kind of, I mean, it's eye-opening. You got to consider it, that the truth is here. It's going to preserve. The truth will be preserved. It's going to stand on its own. But people will continue to suppress the truth. Even the apostles stood for the truth, presented the truth, but when people got a hold of it, they shoved it aside and developed their own system. And so what we begin now, next week, we'll begin on page 246 of the framework book and do a little review of what we just talked about, beginning in 63, 64. And I'm just going to start marching through this, these dates, and just basically reading it to you, the dates. Some of it goes up to the first 100 years of church history. And then when we get to page 249, we begin a section on church history. And I'm going to just, I don't know, it's interesting, and I'll try and keep it somehow coherent. But just kind of see what the church has gone through in a general church. There's general church history fashion. There's classes, there's degrees on church history. There's periods of church history. If it be the Middle Ages, the Reform, the Scholastic movement, the early church, the anti-Nicene fathers. I mean, there's a lifetime of study on this. What I'm just going to try to do is present you just kind of like a brushing of some general periods of church history, some things that have come up, and at least give you a footing so that you'll realize that some of the doctrinal issues that we face today have already been faced before and decided. But another thing that's interesting, and some of the stuff in church history can be challenging, because there are some things that you, that I, accept at face value that were huge debates in church history, and whoever won the election established the doctrine and persecuted the Christians who disagreed, and we just accept it. Again, we've talked about the deity of Jesus Christ. I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I think it's proved in Scripture. But the short circuit is you've got Athanasius, you've got Arian, and you've got these guys arguing on, was Jesus created? Was he eternal? Is he the first creation? Is he everlasting? And I know my answer. I think I can support it. But when you look at church history, it's sometimes there was never a choice. I mean, when I came into Christianity, I was not given that choice of, well, you need to study the Scriptures and decide if Jesus is deity or not. It's just kind of like, no questions asked. Well, if you're a church, Jesus is deity, and, join a basketball team or whatever. I mean, it's like, that's just the way it was. And it's kind of interesting to go back and realize that it's not always been. And again, I'm not going to dismiss important doctrines and say you should challenge. I mean, what am I saying? I'm saying they haven't always been that simple. The Trinity. I mean, we've talked about the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. I think it's in Scripture. I think it's believing in the Trinity. They're the three, the Godhead, the three persons in the Godhead. But you go back and you watch that thing develop, or you ask somebody, and this would be something I've never done, but it would be if you're one of those guys that ask the man on the street, explain the Trinity. I mean, if I talk, and it's in my notes when we start talking about the theology and the Trinity and stuff. Ryrie says this. He says you've got to be so careful of when you start putting the Trinity in words, when you start describing the Trinity. Because as soon as you start talking, you're talking about this mystical thing, the concept, and you're trying to put it in limited human language. And when you choose a word, that word builds a box and isolates other aspects of the Trinity that you don't want to lose. You want to keep them, but that word limits you in what you just said. Like the word substance or person or being or the Holy Spirit. It is, it's not an it, it's a person, it's a he. And you just get halfway through your definition and realize, I'm a heretic just talking. You can't even say it without being a heretic. And so some of these things are very hard to define. And so it's fun to see the church navigate through those things and some of the ugly things that take place in church history. Right after the persecution, the first 300 years of persecution, the church rises up with Constantine. And after having endured 200 years of persecution, 300 years of persecution, the church rises up and takes power. And what's the first thing the church does? Starts persecuting other Christians who don't agree with their doctrine. It's like, what did you not learn for the first 300 years? Well, now that we're in control, we are going to take... And you see the church move right into a worldly governmental body and no longer is that spiritual body of Christ. And so it's just very confusing on who you side with. Sometimes you find yourself cheering for someone and halfway through their life you switch sides and now you realize they're the enemy. Who's right and who's wrong? And so it's very interesting. And I'm just promoting what's coming up in church history. So I find it interesting. I'll pray, and I appreciate you being here, and keep studying, please. Father, do again, thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word that is before us. We ask that we take these things to heart and, again, apply them to our lives that we may rise at this time in our own time in history and do the things you've called us to in a way that is pleasing to you and produces the fruit of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.